Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Amos chapter 5. Amos 5. This is your first time joining us. We've been covering Amos chapters 1 through 4, and this is dealing with God's Word to Israel more than 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus has revealed that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New. He is both holy and gracious. He is both just and he is love. And we're going to see that even in the passages before us this morning. I intend to give you an overview of chapters 5 and 6. Let's start at chapter 5, verse 1. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. And we note, like verses 3:1 and 4:1, 5:1 begins, "Hear this word." Amos 5:1, "Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So that's a very severe message, and as the Lord says here, it is a lamentation. We might call it a funeral dirge, it could be translated. Now, I hesitate to speak of that. Your singing has sounded anything but funereal this morning. You've sounded very good and robust and even joyous, as is appropriate. But when we think about what human sin does in the world, the appropriate response to that is mourning. In fact, our Lord referenced this in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, we often restrict the word mourning to the thought of grieving over the dead. And that's a very legitimate use of the word, of course. And we are so thankful that our God is described in 2 Corinthians 1 as the God of all comfort and Father of mercies, and that he is able to bring the holy balm to hearts that are hurting. In other words, he can soothe the grieving, and he can give comfort, he can strengthen, he can console, he can speak to those who have suffered loss. And our Lord is very good at that, especially if the person who has died knows the Lord Jesus. Then we who know the Lord can say, "I will see them again. There will be a reunion. The Lord Jesus is coming, and we're not going to precede those who've died in Christ ahead of us." Rather, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." And so the believer doesn't sorrow like the world, like those who have no hope, as 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it. But we do sorrow, and our sorrow is temporary. There's coming a day when Revelation tells us the Lord Jesus shall wipe away all our tears. Nonetheless, it's amazing that God himself sings a funeral dirge over Israel here. Now, every culture and every art form and song has its funeral songs. One can think of Verdi's Requiem or Mozart's Requiem or that of Fauré. If you prefer jazz, we have St. James Infirmary, which even old Satchmo made a classic version of. "I went down to St. James Infirmary, saw my baby there." Okay, enough special music. You get the idea. He's singing about his dead, lost love. And of course, we can come right up to modern times. I remember being here at a Labor Day conference in the late 90s when we got the word that Princess Diana had been killed in a car accident. And the interesting thing was, not that I'm British or had really much interest in the royals, but as there were funeral and memorial services for Princess Diana, they brought back that old Elton John song, "Candle in the Wind," and he rewrote it to make it applicable for Diana and her situation. And there was such an outpouring of grief around the world that that song went straight up to the top of the charts. So it's interesting, isn't it, how when something really devastating, when something catastrophic or really painful occurs, human beings naturally react in song. Whether our chosen métier is blues or jazz or classical or sacred or whatever the genre of music we prefer, our hearts gravitate toward the sad funeral-type lament. And here our Lord is doing that. Now that says something to me about God. Isaiah 29 describes judgment as his strange work. It is not the first thing God wants to do. It is not the first tool in his toolbox. God is described as rich in mercy. And God, of course, made human beings. He made each one of us. We have value because we are created in the image of God. And so the scriptures would tell us he has no delight in the death of the wicked. Even people that are evil in how they live, they give total vent to their sinful proclivities, and their foolish hearts become darkened, and they profess themselves to be wise but become fools, and they live lives that are destructive. They hurt others and they hurt themselves. And yet even then, God does not rejoice in having to judge that person. God does not want any to perish. And of course we know John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." As I hear God sing this song, as severe as its tones may be, as doleful as the melody must have been, I think to myself, this is a God whose heart aches over a lost world, and a God who at every turn is bidding people repent. We saw it last night in the previous chapter. Five times over, God says, "But you've not returned to me." He uses the most common Old Testament word that is often translated repent. It's translated return in chapter 4. But nonetheless, God is calling on them to repent. Turn back from the way that leads to judgment. Turn back from the way that leads to hell. Turn back from that eternal punishment that I'm even going to send my son to die for so that you don't have to experience it. Now he looks at Israel and he sees her like a young maiden. You remember Dudley Do-Right? Now we're going to be dating somebody here by this, but you know, Dudley Do-Right, just about every episode of that cartoon, Sweet Polly, or was it Nell, or I forget, Nell. Sweet Polly was Underdog, sorry. I'll get my classic references straight here. Anyway, she was always getting tied up by Snidely Whiplash and left on the railroad track. And he would have to go, you know, save the damsel in distress. That very expression, a damsel in distress, kind of is a cliche, isn't it? I mean, it's a trope in literature that in so many stories, in so many cartoons, novels, films, you name it, there's always the woman that needs Roy Rogers on trigger, or Clint Eastwood, or whoever it is nowadays, I have no clue actually, whatever the action hero du jour is, they need that person to ride in and rescue them. Well, that's how Israel's pictured here. She's fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, and there's no one to raise her up. Now imagine that. Somebody that is in desperate need of help, someone that needs to be rescued, but there's no deliverer, there's no rescuer that is nearby. And he gives the astonishing numerical devastation in verse 3, that he says, "The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Now, in Jewish tradition later, they said that you needed a minyan to have a synagogue. That's 10 men. You know, the idea that if you have 10 men, there's enough of a Jewish populace to sustain a synagogue. If we go by that criteria, Here, there's hardly enough left to even have a synagogue. You just barely make the cut, according to later Jewish tradition. I mean, it's speaking of tremendous numbers of people being killed. And so the Lord says, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Again, I'm telling you about this severe judgment. I'm telling you about these horrific casualty figures. Why? Because God wants to scare us? Absolutely. I want you to see the severity of sin, God would say, so that you turn and seek me, so that you pursue me. You come to me and live. I want you to seek me and live. You see, you can't have the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to if you don't know him. And you can't live for eternity in anything that's called living, anything that's worthy of the name, without knowing the living and true God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So even if I could go to a perfect place, or you could go to a perfect place where the streets are paved with gold, where the gates are made of pearl, where we don't get sick, where we don't get old, where we don't die, where we don't suffer loss, if we could have all of that and yet not have God, that would be utterly meaningless. Living is knowing God. And that's why people today, even at this moment in 2024, that are in prison and yet have the Lord Jesus, they're far better off than people on the outside that are free in their own thinking, at least, and yet they're held in the shackles of sin and they're in fear of the judgment to come. No, to have the Lord elevates any situation. The paradise of God is where you can come into the presence of the Lord and know him and live by him. And so the Lord calls them to seek him and live. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. These are all places that had great histories. Take out your concordance or your Bible app and search them through the Bible. And you will find out there were great historical things that occurred at these places, particularly in Genesis and in Joshua as well. And God did many things in these places. But now they have been turned to idolatry. That's a solemn warning to us, you know. Greenwood Hills has been a place that has stood for the true and living God since 1932, is it? 31, sorry. 31, off by one. Yeah, as they used to say in math class, 1931 plus or minus one, 32 plus or minus one. No, it's 1931. We want to be accurate. But it has stood for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many gifted men have stood here at conferences and proclaimed that gospel. Many sisters have labored here to bring girls campers to Christ. And maybe you were converted in this camp. Many have brought boys to the Lord in this camp. Many young people have been led to Christ and others strengthened in the Lord. There's a tremendous heritage. We have a lot to be thankful for. But that does not mean that it will always be so. Because you know what? This building can't retain truth. These stones, they can't hold on to doctrine. Neither can the beams. Neither can anything physical on these grounds. It has to be held on to in the hearts and minds of God's people. And that's why every generation has to immerse themselves in God's word and grasp the truth for themselves. As Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. And you've got to pass it on. One only has to read the book of Judges to see how quickly that you can lose the truth. You're only one generation away from rank unbelief. Judges 2. Then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. How solemn. It can happen to churches just that fast as well. Your local church needs you to dig down deep, to put down roots and to hold to the truth, to proclaim that truth, to live that truth, to say, we're not going to depart from the Bible. I don't care if the culture around calls us intolerant or bigoted or says we're obscurantist or narrow-minded or positively wicked. They call light darkness and darkness light, and they said things like that about our Lord. In fact, they said worse about him. So we have to be able to take it and say, well, you can say what you will. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to stand with the Lord. So he's calling them to seek the Lord. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Now, why the house of Joseph? Well, they were one of the most prominent tribes of that northern kingdom. You look at the blessings that what Jacob gave to his sons, to those tribes back in Genesis 49. And it's clear that in 48 even, he gives a special prophecy regarding Joseph and his sons. And he takes Ephraim, the younger son, and he even elevates him above his brother Manasseh. But he takes those two brothers and he elevates them a generation. He makes them equal to their uncles and gives them a portion. So the whole nation was sometimes even called Ephraim, those 10 tribes, because Joseph was so powerful. So he's using that as metonymy, that a part stands for the whole. He's describing the house of Joseph, but he's talking about the whole nation. And he says, with no one to quench it in Bethel. He says, verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Now, there is nothing so bitter, I think, in the world than injustice. When someone has something done against them, and rather than avenge that person according to the law, rather than enforce the law to bring redress, to make the guilty accountable and to punish them and to protect the innocent, it's an absolutely horrible thing when these people that are the so-called judges, when the people that are supposed to be exalting righteousness, when they do the opposite. In fact, Proverbs tells us that it is an abomination before the Lord to justify the wicked and to condemn the guiltless. And yet you look at the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what happened, isn't it? You have false witnesses coming forward, and their testimony did not agree. Now, they could not execute someone without two or three witnesses giving agreeing true testimony. In fact, if you perjured under that system, you were to get the death penalty. But they set that totally aside. And they made the Lord Jesus swear under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? It is as you say, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the blessed and coming with clouds. And the high priest tore his robes, something that Leviticus says he was not to do. And he said, what further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. And they said, yes, he's worthy of death. No, he's not. Lies. It's only blasphemy if it's not true. He only deserves to die if he's not the Son of God. But we know that's the very thing he is. And Herod couldn't find anything against him, and Pilate couldn't find anything against him, but for political expediency, he was handed over. He was delivered up to die. And of course, as a brother shared this morning, he went there voluntarily. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. But that doesn't mitigate the injustice of it. That doesn't make it right that those who should have been enforcing justice were leaving the bitter taste of wormwood in people's mouths. And this was the order of the day in Amos's time. Listen, he says, this is the God who has done great things in nature. Look at verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. I wish my friend Armin was here. He's forgotten more about stars than I'll ever know. But we have here the seven sisters, and we have here the Hunter, if you know those constellations. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Now, you know, people think God's never going to intervene in judgment in this world. But 2 Peter 3 reminds us, this they are willingly ignorant of, that the earth standing out of water by the word of God, once upon a time had a flood come, also by the word of God. The same God who separated the land from the waters when he created the earth could bring water back over the earth and judge it. He did that in the days of Noah, the flood. And if you struggle with the historicity of that, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who never erred, who was never wrong, who spoke of Noah and the ark and the flood as historical reality. And that flood happened by the word of the Lord. In the same way, Peter says, the elements, the creation that now is, it's reserved by the word of God. And God's not going to destroy it by a flood next time. Next time, it's going to be by fire. You see, people talk about global warming. They don't know the half of it, do they? It's not going to be my hairspray that does it. I don't wear hairspray, hair gel for the record. But anyway, not going to be any chemical in my medicine cabinet. It's going to be the Lord by his word saying, all right, I'm wrapping things up in this world, and there's going to be a complete cleansing by fire, and a new heavens and a new earth are going to take the place. See, they think God won't intervene. But he's saying, look at the powerful things God has done. Look at the stars he's made. Look at how he can bring the rain and bring floods. Look at how he can do all these things. And he's going to do that even on your fortresses. Now, why was that? Because they were going along with the injustice. Verse 10 says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. What do you call a culture that doesn't want to hear the people that cry foul, the people that say, this is wrong, this is untrue, the people that stand up for righteousness? See, the problem is people love unrighteousness. They love wickedness. But I'll tell you what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Well, he told us that in the last days, before the coming of the Son of Man, because of lawlessness, the love of many would wax cold. And that's what we're seeing today. People are going off into sin and their hearts are cold to the word of God. Even people that have said, oh, I'm a Christian, and yet they go off into things that the word of God condemns, and they don't seek after the Lord. They don't seek the Lord Jesus, and they think God won't judge them. No, they were hurting people. He goes on to talk about their oppression against the poor, and how they were doing injustice against them. Look at verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. Now, does this sound like God just wants to judge them, full stop? No. God is saying, if you'd only just come to me, I'd give you life, and you could have justice. I would turn things around. And if you follow my word, the poor won't be oppressed, and judgment wouldn't be at the gates of your city, so to speak. Hate evil, verse 15 says. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. The gate, by the way, being the place of government, like what will be discussed November 4th on the Truth in the Gates broadcast there. So I'm giving a little plug there for my brother Jim Cagliostro. Tune into that. But sign up so you get the link, okay? Just remember that. But here, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, do you hear that? It may be a remnant. We're talking about a small amount. We're saying there's still a chance. There's still a possibility. If the surgeon comes to me and he says, now, it looks bad for you, Keith. It's terminal, but there's one thing we can try. It may be your life could be saved. He'd have my attention. I'd be like, tell me, what is it, you know? And he'd go ahead and describe what they'd want to do. And the Lord here, he's describing the grievous condition they're in, what their sin has brought them to, how much they deserve the wrath of God. But he says it may be that he'll be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets. They shall say in all highways, alas, alas, They shall call the farmer to mourning. Again, Amos could relate to that skill set. And skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Now that language is ironic. You remember this nation was born at the Passover, not the passing through. Because the Passover said that the Lord would pass over his people and keep the avenger of blood, the avenging angel in this case, from coming in and judging them. He would point to the blood on the doorposts and on the mantle of the house and say, see, judgment has been carried out. The lamb has died so that these in the house don't need to die. And the Lord would say, justice has been satisfied. A propitiation, in other words, has been made. A sacrifice that lets God be just, but also forgive and declare righteous the sinner. That's what he has done. But this isn't Passover. This is passing through. The Lord is passing through in judgment. They're like Egypt getting mowed down here. Now, at that point, you know, when some people hear the gospel and they hear about judgment, they start to get very religious. I've been amazed sometimes when street preaching, you know, you meet people and they don't look like they've been in a church for a while. And, you know, looks can be deceiving, of course, but you start talking to them and they're not particularly into their faith or whatever. But the moment you start talking about the Lord and judgment and getting right with the Lord, they say, oh, you know, I was brought up in X, Y, or Z church, you know, and I know I learned this in the church. So that's what Israel starts to do at this point. Some of them say, well, the day of the Lord's coming, you know, the Lord's going to get rid of all the bad ones. And of course, we'll stand, we'll be reconciled, we'll have the Lord bless us. But he asks in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, there's that animal again, and a bear met him. As though he went into the house, this is my least favorite, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. I mean, that's what you call a really bad day. I've gotten away from the lion. Oh, here comes the bear. I got away from the bear. The snake got him. Oh, my goodness, a black mamba or something. That's the last thing I want. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You see, if you don't know the Lord, the coming of the Lord will not be joyous for you. It will not be light for you. We won't say to you, lift up, your redemption draws nigh. You won't be delivered from your troubles and your problems. Your troubles and problems will just begin. Because if the Lord comes and you've never turned from your sin in repentance and put your faith in him, then you're not saved. You're lost. And the wrath of God abides on you, the Bible says. You're still condemned. You're still under judgment. And that judgment will overtake you. How much different if you know the Lord? Then the day of the Lord is going to be a wonderful time. A time when the world flourishes. When the Lord Jesus reigns from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And all nations flow unto it and say, come, let us learn of the law of the Lord. As Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 tell us. But for these people that were falling back on some Sunday school eschatology and saying, well, you know, the Lord's coming, he'll fix everything. Yeah, it's not going to be the way you want it to happen. And what's more, he says, verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them to me, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your string instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Kion, your idols. These were actually star gods, one probably Saturn, one probably a reference to Molech here, which they would do child sacrifice to. The star of your gods, which you made for yourselves, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, what's he saying? He's saying religious ceremony that is empty of content will do nothing for you. These were people that had turned from the worship of the true and living God. And they were still meeting every Sabbath day, and they were still having their yearly calendar of holidays. But the Lord said, I'm going to come and judge you anyway, because right from the beginning of your history, you showed how you were prone to mix the false with the true. You showed how quickly you turned to idols, how you could mix God and idols. You say, well, surely they got over that later on in their history, didn't they? Well, in the time of our Lord Jesus, again, more than seven centuries later, when his servant Stephen was preaching at the area around the temple, he was accused of preaching against that temple, and he really wasn't. But lest they think that because they had the temple, God wasn't going to judge them, he had to disabuse them of that notion, and he quoted this very passage. He said, you are the people that brought these idols through the wilderness with you, and you worship false gods. And don't think that this house, the temple, is really God's house. You know, like you can contain God in that house. Any more than somebody could think God is stuck here in this building at Greenwood, or he's in this church building down the road, or in the church building in your town. Sorry, Solomon who built the temple said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I built. And yet they thought by going through the motions, they had God all under control. No, it was going to mean judgment for them. Now again, it shows us how quickly we can lose the truth. You have the form of godliness, great. You have the Bible. You have meetings at the appropriate time. You have the Lord's Supper every week. I mean, there are places that do that in our world today, and they don't have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are working their way to heaven. Now, we sang it in the hymn. Trust not in doing. Your works can but fail, right? Hear the new sinner. Free, free, free. Why not believe it is good news to thee? It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Well, he continues on in chapter 6, saying, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. So he had talked to the religious people. Now he turns to the people living the good life. Here they were, people that were at ease. And how does he describe them? Well, first, he warns them, I've judged other nations like Calneh and Hamath the Great and Gath of the Philistines. Are you greater? Are you bigger than they? Of course, the answer is no. And so why do you think I won't judge you? He says, verse 3, woe to you who put far the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches. You eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now I'm loving this. I mean, this is my Labor Day weekend. There I am in the Lazy Boy. I'm stretched out, and there's roast lamb with mint jelly on the side, you know, and good food. And what's more, we've got the iPod on, you know, the music is happening here. He says, verse 5, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. You're living the good life, in other words. Wine and food and song, and you even smell good. You've got it going on. This is all great, right? But it says, verse 6, you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're there chilling out, and you're enjoying the good life, and you're partying, and you're taking it easy. And it doesn't bother you one bit that the country around you is going to hell. That people are going deeper and deeper into sin and perversion. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. There's some irony there. You know, you're the first of the people in the country. You're at the top of the economic food chain. Well, you'll be the first people to be carried away captive, he says. They will be the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And I tell you something, God hates human pride. Because human pride is probably the most persistently insidious form of idolatry there is. Of all the things we can put in God's place, love of self has to be the number one. It's our default position. We so naturally go back to ourselves, and the Lord hates it. The Bible says that the Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible calls on us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift us up. Of course, in Philippians 2, it tells us that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, to have the same kind of attitude, the same mindset. Well, what did He do? Who, being in the form of God, now that's what the Lord Jesus was from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, glorious, dwelling in light which no man can approach to, archangels and seraphim and cherubim and angels and every creature in the universe doing His beck and call. If He gave a message, it was immediately carried out. No one ever said no to Him. No one denied Him. No one reproached Him. No one said anything against Him. There He was dwelling in that glory. And He said, I won't stay in that glory. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't like me when I'm in a hot tub at a Hampton Inn somewhere and I see some other people come in and I think to myself, now the nice thing to do would be to get out of the hot tub, you know? Now in my heart, I'm there hanging on going, I won't go! I won't go! You can't have it! You know? No, the Lord Jesus did not hang on to the rights and prerogatives of being the God of all glory in heaven. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race, as the hymn writer says. He made Himself of no reputation, veiling that glory in human flesh. He came, and being found in fashion as a man, He was obedient unto death, it goes on to say, and even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus would show us what is humility. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not regarding yourself at all. It's putting yourself low so that others can be benefited. And our Lord is the very embodiment of that principle of humility, that He would take the lowest place so that we could be saved. And because of that, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. No, He hates pride. But if you humble yourself, He will save you. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted in due time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He tells a very solemn tale then, of people in a house, and they're coming around asking the people how many dead are in that house. You know, we have friends in Slidell, Louisiana, that meet in the Lord's name in an assembly down there. And all families but one in that assembly lost their homes in Hurricane Katrina. And we went down about, I don't know, a year or two later, something like that, after a number of people had gone down. Some of you may have gone down and help the people rebuild. I know James Potter's dad went down. Other people from their assembly went down. My father-in-law, who was from Iowa at the time, went down. Lots and lots of people went down and worked. But even when we were down there a year or two later, you could drive around and you could see derelict houses. Houses that were abandoned and condemned. Because they were ruined by the flooding of Lake Pontchartrain. Is that how you say it? But anyway, close enough. I don't have much gumbo in my veins. Let me just say it that way. But you would see these houses, and they would have spray painted on the side of the house or on the roof of the house a number. It might be 2, or it might be 3, or whatever. And you would know that was the number of the dead bodies. That first, when the Coast Guard was coming through, and the police, and the Army, whoever it was, National Guard, I'm not sure, but whoever was coming around rescuing people, there came a point where they said, well, there's nobody in this house to be rescued. There's just dead bodies to be collected. There's human remains to recover and to bury. And the sad thing is there's so many people going to be killed in this invasion of the Assyrians that they just say, you know, we're so frightened here. We're so devastated by the wrath of God bringing this destruction that we don't even dare bless ourselves in the name of the Lord. And he says here in verse 13, you who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? And they were two towns that in that time, the northern kingdom of Israel had conquered. They had taken these towns away from the Syrian empire. But the very name of these towns was ironic. Lo-debar means no word, or it can mean of naught or nothing. So you had a victory, it was nothing. It's sort of like beating a team that, you know, hasn't won in 2 years. You know, like 1 year, I remember the New York Jets hadn't won a game all year. They were waiting to see if they were going to win one game. Well, all the teams that played the Jets, you know, they beat them, but they didn't feel so superior about that. It wasn't an impressive victory. And he says, Karnaim, that name means horns, like the horns on an animal, like a strong, powerful animal. You think you've accomplished something. But he says, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. From the southern portion of your kingdom to the north, God is going to afflict you. Or actually, the other way around, from the north to the south. And what the Lord is telling them is, it's not the time for you to boast. It's not the time for you to think you're all that. We live in a country that says, look at what we've done. Look at the internet. Look at our medical advances. Look at our technology. Look at our military. Look at our economy. Look at this. Look at that. Aren't we the greatest country in the world? I mean, we all have a little Lee Greenwood in us, you know? I'm proud to be an American, or at least I know I'm free. But listen, America's got to get off the pride thing and look at things as they actually are. We are a nation afflicted by sin. And guess what? So is Canada. And so is Mexico and Guatemala. And we could go right around the world to all the countries. All the countries are in the same stew, as it were. We've all got the same problem, right? Sin. And human beings can't lift themselves up in pride and say, we're going to save ourselves. No, we're not. Our only hope as human beings is to turn to the living God and do what he says. He says, seek me and live. Seek me. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he said this about his mission in Luke 19:10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord wants our attention, and he wants us to seek him. But when we seek him, we find out he's already been seeking us. We find out he's not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We find out he was right there, striving with us by his Holy Spirit, convicting us, showing us the word, putting the truth before us, and saying, be right with me. We have nothing to be proud of, but we have everything to seek. To seek the Lord while he may be found and say, Lord, I want to know you so I can have real life, so I can be saved from sin, and so that I can be with you in your future kingdom of glory when all this is a bad dream, a bad memory of the past. May God make it so for his glory. Father, we're thankful for this scripture. We do pray as thy Spirit works in this congregation that unbelievers would be warned, that those who don't know Christ, the finger of God would be upon their heart, and they would be convicted of their sin. They would see time is short. They would see they can't take it easy like these people did, because judgment was right around the corner for them. And we know not what a day may bring forth. It might be right around the corner for this world. So we pray, Father, that they turn in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus, that they'd seek him in this day. And we pray for those who do know him, Father, that we wouldn't be weary in well-doing, but that we would live differently from the evil world around us, and that we would show that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior who who's the one who will transform the bodies of our humiliation into glorious bodies like unto his body. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.